Now this evening we might turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 4. We take up at verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, we've been looking through this epistle to the Hebrews, and as we have seen from the preceding verses, the writer gives us what we call an apocalyptic vision. It's a vision of paradise. And paradise means blessing and rest and all that we associate with heaven. And when we go back to the creation story, you remember how God made this beautiful garden. And he placed Adam in the garden. And in that place, everything was perfect. And as far as Adam was concerned, he was in an ideal state. There was nothing wanting. Nothing had to be added to it, nothing taken from it. It was a perfect state. And there before Adam, there was deathlessness. He had never seen death. He never knew what death was. And as far as Adam was concerned, there was deathlessness before him. But that state was lost because of man's sin. And God put man out of the garden. And from that time to this, what does man look forward to? Death. Which must come sooner or later to whoever is here tonight. Be that person young, middle-aged, or old. This is one thing that is sure. This is one thing that is coming. This is one thing that we are going to experience. It is death. And the reason why we've got to face death is because of sin. Because of the intrusion of sin into the experience of Adam and into our experience as his descendants. Now, what this writer is talking to us about is this paradise regained. And he is saying it need not be like this for you. Christ Jesus has come into the world. God's Son has come. And God's Son has come to put everything right that was put wrong by Adam. And once we are in Christ, this writer tells us, we come back. We come back to God's ideal man. We come back to what God intended us to be. We come back to the state where we have dominion. Given back to us as Adam had dominion, where we are given ideal life and ideal conditions, and we are given a future state where there is deathlessness ahead of us. That is to say, there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears. That state, this writer tells us, is an assured state. It is positive. It is certain. And let me emphasize this from this pulpit. Let me emphasize this, that heaven is for real. And God is for real. And these spiritual Realities are for real. And there must be no trifling in order to attain that state. And that's what this writer is saying to these Hebrews, these Jews. He is saying you mustn't trifle with this. You mustn't trifle with the Word of God. You mustn't trifle with what God is asking you to do. And so he says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Let us labor to reach that state. Let us labor to see that we are among God's elect people. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And he is referring back to what happened to their ancient people in the wilderness when Moses was leading them from the land of Egypt to the land of promise. They refused to believe what God was saying to them. God was saying this, I'll take you from the slavery of Egypt, I'll take you. And I'll bring you safely through all your difficulties. And I will bring you to the land of promise, the land that I have promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. I'll bring you to that land of promise. What did they say? We don't believe you. And we're not going to do what you're saying to us. And so they rebelled against God. And God in his anger said to them, very well, not one of you will enter into that land of promise. And they died in the wilderness. And their carcasses are there to this very day. Now, says this writer to these Jews, see that that doesn't happen to you. Don't allow unbelief to take over in your life. Believe what God is saying to you and do what God is commanding and labor to enter into that rest. Now we are similarly favored as these Israelites of old were. This is what the writer was speaking to them about. He said, you know, you're a very favored people. God has spoken to you through the fathers, by the prophets, and in these last days through his son Jesus. What a favored people you Jews are, he says to them. And in like manner tonight, as you and I study this epistle, that is what God is saying to us. Oh, he's saying, you free church people, you're a very favored people. You are a very favored people indeed. I'm speaking to you. Just as I've spoken to the Jews through the fathers and the prophets and by my son, so I am speaking to you through the same fathers, by the same prophets, and through my son. Will you listen to me? Will you obey what I am asking? Will you do my commands? Oh, the word of God is clear. And isn't it a wonderful thing that God sent his son? And what has his son come to do? He has come to show us God's house of many mansions, the land of rest, the land of peace, the land of eternal happiness. And Jesus says, there in my Father's house are many mansions. Do you want one? If it were not so, says Jesus, I would have told you. I've never told an untruth. And as people would listen to Jesus, they would say, well, how do we get to this land of rest that you are speaking about? And Jesus, he said to them, and he still says it to us, I am the way, the truth and the life. You must come to me. You must learn of me. You must follow me. And if you put your trust and your confidence in me, I will take you to the land of rest. I will present you faultless before my Father's throne. I will give you one of these mansions. But I ask you, do you believe that? That's the question. Do you believe what I've just said? Then if you do believe what I've just said, you will be in Christ. You will be a Christian. You will take your place on His side. There will be no dubiety about it. You will say, if that is true, then I do believe in Christ. Very well, if you believe in Christ, you believe in Him. And now you will do what He is commanding of you. And you will walk in His ways. So then this evening, what I would like to emphasize is this: we must strive for the goal. We must strive for the goal. Let us labor. There is nothing more important than this, than seeing that you get to heaven. My dear friend, you don't want to spend an eternity in hell, do you? What an awful thing it would be if there was some soul here tonight and they were to be found in a lost eternity. That would be a terrible thing. And there is no need for it. There is no need for any soul in this congregation to be lost. Because God is speaking to you. And God is saying, labor to enter into that rest. You must strive for the goal. And what an emphasis this writer puts here upon the awful sin of unbelief. And that's the only way I can describe this sin of unbelief. It's an awful sin. A terrible sin. A terrifying sin. To think that I wouldn't believe God. To think that I would disdain what God is saying to me. To think that I would say to God, I'm not going to listen to you. And I'm not going to do what you're asking me to do. It's terrifying to think that a human being could do that. And yet, isn't that what we are doing when we don't take Christ as our Savior? When we continue in our own old way, what an insult to God. What an insult to His mercy. What an insult to His grace. When all the time He holds out His hands in compassion and in love, and He says to us, why will you die? Return unto me and I will return to you. And yet, we say, no. I won't return to God. And I won't give my heart to God. And I won't live the way God wants me to live. What an insult to our gracious Creator. And we might ask ourselves, now why is it that we should be like that? Why is it that we should disdain God's holy word and God's commandments? Why should we be possessed by this evil heart of unbelief? Well, I would suggest to you that the devil is in large measure responsible for this, isn't he? How subtle the devil is, and how he comes to us, and how he sows in our hearts the seeds of doubt. And I have no doubt at all that even as I am speaking to you just now, the devil is operating here and he is sowing in some heart the seeds of doubt. And the devil is saying to you, don't believe him. He's getting all worked up. Don't take him seriously. That's his kind of religion, but don't you have that religion? Oh yes, the devil will sow the seeds of doubt. And the devil will come and he will say to you, do you really believe in that kind of God that he's talking about? Surely the kind of God you believe in is the God who's going to be good to everyone and he's going to let everyone pass at the end of the day. There'll be no failures. That's great devil's talk, isn't it? Or the devil will come in some other way and he will say, well, you know, you're not really a bad person like that. You're not really a terribly sinful person. Why should he be castigating you the way he is doing from the pulpit? Don't listen to him. Pay no attention to what he's saying to you. Or the devil will come and he will say, there's no such a place as heaven, and there certainly isn't such a place as hell. Ah, how he blinds the mind, and how he blinds the heart. No wonder Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning. No wonder Jesus said he was a murderer. And all the souls in hell that are there, they've been murdered by the devil. My friend, don't allow the devil to deflect you. But it's not only the devil that creates in our minds unbelief. The world that we are living in creates in our minds unbelief. Because as you and I live in this world, it's saying to us, don't take these matters too seriously. What the world does is this, the world comes to us, and of course the devil is behind the world, but the world comes to us and the world says to us, you have a lifetime to live. Now go and indulge yourself. Go and involve yourself in all the pleasures that the world affords. Drink up its entertainment. But you know what happens when you do that sort of thing. You go and indulge yourself tonight. Once you start to do that, you begin to forget God. You go and live your life of pleasure, wherever it may be. Do you find pleasure in the public house? You certainly won't find God there, and you won't find Christ there except in the form of blasphemy. Is it on the dance hall floor? You won't find Christ there, you won't find God there. Is it gazing at the television set? You won't find God there, and you won't find Christ there. And so what I am saying is this, if you allow these things to take over in your life, then you will begin to have your doubts, and you will begin to say, well, I don't really believe in the Bible. I don't really believe in these things that the minister is talking about. And God comes to us and he says to us, believe and labor to enter into that rest. Oh, I've got to fight these things. I've got to exercise willpower over these things. And if it's not the devil or the world that creates in me seeds of doubt, or that puts the seeds of doubt there about these things, it's my own ego. And by my ego, I mean myself. You see, I enthrone myself in my heart. And once I enthrone myself in my heart, I begin to worship myself and I begin to say, well, I know best. And so my word is the important thing, not God's word. My opinions are the opinions that matter and not God's opinions. But as you know, even supposing we allow all these things and do all these things that I've been talking about, the voice of conscience within us all, it cannot be stifled. And if we have been brought up in the background that we have been brought up in, especially those of us who have been coming to the church from our earliest days, we know this deep down within our own hearts, and this cannot be stifled. We know this, that it is eternally profitless to listen to the devil, to be conditioned by the world, or to enthrone ourselves in our own hearts. If I'm honest with myself, I will say this, devil, you're deceiving me. Devil, you're destroying me. And that is your aim, and I won't have it. Or if it's the world, I say to the world, you're trying to allure me. You're trying to take me away from God and the things of God. And I won't have it. And if it's myself that I've placed at the center of my life, I know that I'm wrong. And so I must listen once more to God. And God says, the most important thing for you is to be right with me. And the most important thing for you is to make sure of a place in glory, make sure of a place in heaven. Oh, you know how foolish we can be. We think in terms of this world so often, and in terms of this world only, and I go and I take out an insurance policy to guarantee that I've got something behind me at the end of my days, or rather in my retirement. Or I take out an insurance policy guaranteeing that my wife and my family will benefit from my death. Or I take out an insurance policy to see that my house, if it goes on fire, at least I'll get something to start me up again. And so I take these precautions. And it's the same with my health. I take certain precautions to see that I'm going to live for as long as I possibly can. And yet the stupid thing is, I let my soul go. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and he loses his soul? My friend, I'm trying to impress upon you, as I try to impress upon myself, that the most valuable thing you've got is your soul, and don't lose it. Don't lose it. Don't lose it for the paltry things of this world. Don't lose it to please the devil. And don't lose your soul to please yourself. It's not worth it. What we've got to do is to listen to the word of God and to obey it. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now you see, again the writer is bringing these people that he is writing to, and of course he's bringing us back to this history, away back long ago, when the children of Israel refused to believe God and they fell in the wilderness. They refused to obey God. And he is saying, see that you don't refuse to obey. Because the same fate that overtook them will overtake you, and much more awesome a fate. So here is God's word. I must listen to it. I must pay attention to it. And what will I discover? That God's word is a living word. The word of God is quick. That's what the word quick means in the original language. It means that it is a living word. It is quick. It is a powerful word. That is to say, it's an active word. The word of God is not something that is dead. It's not a dead letter. People will say, oh, the Bible, it's a dead book. I tell you this, it's not a dead book by any means. This word, this Bible, it's living. It's dynamite. And when the Holy Spirit applies this word to the heart and to the conscience, what a turmoil there is in the life. How you're turned upside down and inside out by this word. You know how, as you read the Bible describes itself as a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And here is your hard heart and my hard heart, hardened by sin. And suddenly the Holy Spirit comes and takes up the word, and like a hammer, breaks the heart, breaks it open. You see, no matter how great an orator a man may be, he cannot move anyone to penitence. There are certain men, and there's no doubt at all about it, they have the gift of oratory, and you could listen and listen to them for hours as they speak. They don't seem to have any difficulty in the way they get their words out or the way they string sentences together. And so you could listen. But I tell you this, you could listen to them for days and weeks and years. And in the end, they won't move you to penitence. What is it that will move you to penitence? It is God's word hammering away at you until at last you fall on your knees. And you cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You cry out, oh God, I'm on my way to a lost eternity. Prevent me from going there. Take me, as it were, as a brand from the burning and rescue me. Because only you can do it. At other times, the word of God, as we are told in the Bible, it's like balm, a soothing balm. And sometimes we need a soothing balm. Sometimes the heart, after it has been broken, is in great sorrow and in great distress. And where can you go? It's no use coming to me or to any other minister. You may do that, and we may be able to help a little. By bringing to your attention and bringing to your notice what the Word of God is saying, but ultimately you must go to God's Word. And it's God's Word that comes like a soothing balm. And why does it act like a soothing balm? Because it speaks to us about Christ. And his name is like ointment poured forth. And how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. And I've discovered that, haven't you? Maybe as some fear takes hold of you, and you are gripped by this fear. I don't know what the fear might be. I might be gripped by the fear of death. I might be gripped by the fear of a long, lingering illness. I might be gripped by the fear that I'm going to lose someone whom I love. I might be gripped by any kind of fear like that. And it's then that I turn to Jesus. And Jesus brings peace. And Jesus says to me, "Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me." And so I find in the Bible that it's like balm. I find also in the Bible that it is full of the treasures of knowledge and of wisdom. Oh, this book, it's full of the treasures of knowledge and of wisdom. If I want to be a wise man, then this is what is going to make me a wise man. You know, you've often heard it said about some person who has been converted that before that they were foolish. Before their conversion, and people would say of them, "What a foolish man he was, what a foolish woman she was." Ah, but once they've been converted, their folly comes to an end. They're changed, you see. God gives them wisdom. Wisdom to walk in his ways, wisdom to behave, wisdom to do what he wants them to do. And so I find the Word of God is full of the treasures of wisdom. I find, too, that the Word of God, it's like the water that the woman came for at the well, when Jesus spoke to her and said to her, "Look, you're coming to this well for water, you're coming for satisfaction, and you'll not get satisfaction from this physical well. But oh, if you come to me," says Jesus to this poor woman, "I'll give you satisfaction. You're a poor soul," he says to her. "You thought you would be happy because you were a married woman. You thought you would be happy because you've tried marriage not just once but many times and it's not worked out for you. You thought that through being married you would be secure for the rest of your days, and it hasn't worked out that way. And it's all because," said Jesus to that woman, "you're coming to this well of water which will make you thirst again. But oh, if you come to me, I will give you satisfaction. You will drink of the water that I give, and you will never thirst again." Or the Word of God is like manna. Oh, the food that the man, the soul of man needs, this Word is like manna. We could go on. The Word of God is quick. That is to say, it's alive. The Word of God is powerful. That is to say, it is active. And you will find it a living, active Word if you come to it and believe in it and by the grace of God do what God is asking you to do. But God's Word is also piercing and searching. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And here the metaphor that is used is this, that the Word of God is like a sword. You know, some swords, they only have one side that's sharp. But this man, as he writes, he's thinking of the sword that is sharp on the two sides. And being like a two-edged sword, it goes deep and pierces deep and cuts through the tissue and exposes to the view. In other words, it's like the surgeon's knife. And what can be sharper than that? As it cuts through, makes the incision, and exposes what is there and what must be seen. So the word of God, says this writer, it's like that. And when you come to the word of God, says this writer, it will reveal your hypocrisy, show up the sham, uncover the weaknesses, reveal the guilt, until at last you cry out in desperation, "Oh God, help me. Oh God, take away this load of sin from me. Oh God, make me clean in your sight." That's what the word of God is doing, you see. It's exposing what we really are like. And it acts as a judge, you see. The writer says it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And here he is changing the metaphor somewhat, and he is saying, you know, the word of God, as well as being like a two-edged sword, it's also like a judge. And here is the poor prisoner at the bar of justice, and he thinks that he can get away with his lies. And so he tells this lie and that lie in order to get off. And at last the judge says to him, "You know, you are contradicting yourself. And you haven't said the truth. And you haven't told the whole truth." And as the judge passes sentence upon that guilty person, so says this writer here, the Bible is like that. It shows us where we are inconsistent, where we have been untruthful, and it passes, consequently, the sentence. Ah, but the Bible also shows us more than that. It shows us, doesn't it, wherein the remedy lies, and this is what the writer is going to go on to talk about. What does the Bible show us? Christ. God's great high priest, who has passed through the heavens and who is there to make intercession for us. And let us remember this, and time is drawing to a close. We cannot hide from the God who has given to us his word. This is what the writer says. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Oh, you cannot hide from God. Poor Adam thought he could hide from God in the garden. He thought that all he had to do after he had sinned was to take some fig leaves and cover his nakedness and hide in among the trees. Not all the trees, not all the leaves could hide Adam from God. And not all that you can do or that I can do can hide from God what we have done or what we are like. David discovered this long ago, and we read Psalm 139, where he writes, "Whither shall I go from thy presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, you are there." No, you can't hide from God. There was a man called Achan. He tried to deceive Joshua at the Battle of Jericho. And not only did he try to deceive Joshua, but he tried to deceive all his people. God said when they were sacking Jericho, touch nothing of the accursed city. Absolutely nothing. Oh, when he went into the city, what did he see? A goodly Babylonish garment, a wedge of gold, some silver. Oh, he thought to himself, I can't let that go. There's nothing wrong in taking it. There's nothing wrong in me digging a hole in my tent and hiding the stuff there. No one will see it. Joshua doesn't know anything at all about it. Nobody knows anything about it but myself. Ah, but God knew. Achan, take it up. Take it up. You cannot hide this from me. It's there. Remember David, his sin with Bathsheba. Ah, the poor man suffered. It wouldn't go away. It wouldn't go away. Judas Iscariot, he thought that on the dark night when no one was seeing him, he would betray Christ. In the darkness, all that he would do was give a kiss to his master. But no, it all had to be exposed. I wonder, maybe it is that we've thought we could successfully hide from God something that is there in the past, and we hate ourselves for it. It's like a skeleton in the cupboard. Oh, we don't like going to that horrible cupboard. But sometimes our conscience says, go back. And we open the door. And we slam it shut. No, we don't want to see that. We want it to be hidden away completely and forever. And yet God knows all about these things. There is no creature that is that's not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You say, you know, you've said a lot of true things. And you've made me rather frightened about this matter. I thought that some of these things of the past would never rear their heads again. And now you've talked tonight and they've come up before me again. Why did you have to do this? Why did you have to turn me upside down and inside out? Why didn't you leave me in peace? Well, I've had to do this because the Word of God commands me to do it. And by probing you with the Word of God, and by probing myself with the Word of God, I've managed to uncover and to expose the real person that you are. And seeing the real person that you are, you hate yourself. And you say, well, what am I going to do about it? You're going to do what God asks you to do. And that is, you're going to go to Christ. Will you go to him? The good physician? The one who can heal? The one who can cleanse? The one who can make you new. I promise you this, if you go to Christ, I promise you this, if you go to Christ, he will make you a new man, a new woman, and more than that, he will give you a new nature. And if you need anything, it's a new nature, and he will give you a new nature so that you will have new desires. new aims, new ideals, and you will live a new life. Too good to be true, you say. Yes, it's true. And it is good. Oh, it's good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Who trusts in him is blessed. Will you not believe me? Will you not believe the word? Will you not come to Christ? And by the grace of God, we will eventually arrive in heaven, you and I. And we will be there. And who knows, maybe, as the old hymn puts it, we'll talk it o'er together by and by. Wonderful, isn't it? Let us pray.